Matthew chapter 27, where we'll start our reading in verse 55. Matthew 27, verse 55. Our passage tonight picks up just after the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 55. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he has said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. We do believe it is a gift, not something we've earned or merited, but something you've chosen to give us so that we might know you and we might know the truth of your great love for us. And Father, even more, we thank you for the gift of your Son. And this night, this Good Friday, we recall the Good Friday so many years ago when Jesus gave his life on the cross for our sins. Father, as we continue to reflect on this word this evening, we pray that our reflections would move us to repent of our sins, to turn to you. Our reflections would move our hearts to be filled with gratitude, that we might give thanks and sing your praise even this night. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to look at this passage in three parts. Proof of Jesus' life, proof of Jesus' death, and proof of Jesus' resurrection. First, proof of life. The term proof of life is often used in hostage negotiations. When a kidnapper demands a ransom payment in exchange for the safe return of the person kidnapped, those who are negotiating with the kidnapper demand proof of life. They want assurance that their loved one is still alive before they agree to make the ransom payment. I'm using the term proof of life in a different way tonight. Not proof that Jesus is alive, but proof that he has lived. He is not a myth, but a man. A man who really walked this earth. I don't think there are any serious historians who doubt the fact that Jesus lived. The evidence for his life is just insurmountable. And nearly everyone who has ever considered it has been thoroughly convinced on the subject. Of course, not everyone is convinced that Jesus is who he said he was. Yet they are convinced that he was a real person. Why then is it even necessary to observe the fact that Jesus really lived? Well, there may yet come a day when what is now common knowledge is forgotten. There may come a day when mankind represses the knowledge we have concerning Jesus. Therefore, we are wise not to take even this truth for granted. Now, both secular and sacred evidence for the life of Jesus abound. Again, this is why the fact of his life is common knowledge today. We're not going to consider these numerous pieces of evidence, chiefly only one that we see in our text. What do we see as the proof that Jesus lived? We see proof that Jesus lived in his disciples and in the impact he had on them. We see proof that Jesus lived in his disciples and in the impact he had on them. Our passage today begins at the cross. Jesus has already yielded up his spirit. And now Matthew takes time to highlight that some of the people who are present at the cross. When we looked at the previous passage earlier this week, we considered some who were there. The passers-by, the members of the council who mocked Jesus with their words, as well as the robbers who reviled him and the soldiers who abused him. Now, however, Matthew mentions Jesus' disciples. In verse 55, he says, there were many women there. Like Jesus and his 12 disciples, these women were Galileans who had traveled to Jerusalem for Passover. However, the stated reason Matthew records for them going to Jerusalem was not that they might follow Moses and the Passover traditions of their people, but so that they might follow Jesus and serve him. Let us recall that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem was about a 100-mile trip, accomplished by walking many miles day after day. This was a time-intensive and an effort-intensive journey. Yet numerous women joined Jesus and his 12 disciples for this long journey so that they might minister to Jesus. And as Matthew 27:55 demonstrates, these women followed Jesus into the very end, the bitter end, watching his crucifixion from a distance. In terms of followers of Jesus present at the cross, Matthew mentions only this crowd of women. Luke mentions that there were some men present as well, and John mentions that he himself was present. But we have no indication that any of the other disciples were present, except John alone. Judas, of course, was no longer with Jesus, and likely the other 10 had fled in fear, seeking to preserve their own lives, lest the Jews or Romans desired to make an example out of not only Jesus, but his followers as well. Now, despite their promises to follow Jesus unto death, they were gone. In addition to not being there for Jesus as they promised, Calvin writes that it was to their shame not to witness Jesus' crucifixion, the event through which the salvation of mankind would be accomplished. Indeed, it would be the very event that they would spend the rest of their lives talking about and telling others about. Nevertheless, in the Lord's great mercy, the Lord would give each of these men opportunity to make good on their word, their promise to him to follow Jesus even unto death. These men who fled at first, each of these 10 would eventually die as martyrs on account of their faith in Jesus Christ. Anyway, from the other accounts, we learn that there were some men who followed Jesus present at the cross. Nevertheless, like Matthew, both Luke and John highlight the presence of the women at the cross. They saw that these faithful women were to be commended for following Jesus, not only from Galilee to Judea, but from Jerusalem to the cross, despite the fact that a number of men had turned away. Matthew Henry writes, "Here was a company of women that boldly stuck with Christ when the rest had deserted him." Note, even those of the weaker sex are often, by the grace of God, made strong in faith, that Christ's strength might be made perfect in weakness. Henry goes on to recount how alongside the apostles, many women have also died as martyrs for their faith in Christ. So steadfast were they in their loyal love for him. Here we see clearly that following Jesus is not just for men. Jesus may have only selected men to serve as his 12 disciples and to serve as the officers of his church. Nevertheless, according to his will, countless women have played an invaluable roles in serving Christ and his kingdom. Many stuck with him at his cross and witnessed everything that happened there. What Jesus said, what he did, how he demonstrated his love for others, even his enemies, even from the cross. Now, women, hear this. You too can be loyal in your love for Jesus and faithful in your witness of him, sharing what he has done for you and what he has done for all. And you need not do this by your own strength, but by the mighty power of God who lives in you and is at work through you. You who believe are just as much a child of God as any man who believes in God. He will have you serve him and bring him glory if you humble yourself before him and give yourself to him. Now, before we move on, notice in verse 56, Matthew highlights three of the women in the crowd and mentions two by name, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. In addition to these two Marys, Matthew mentions two Josephs, the first mentioned only by name as Mary's son, but the second, Joseph of Arimathea, requests the custody of Jesus' body, that he might bury him. I find it interesting that Jesus' life is bookended by Joseph's and Mary's. Perhaps Matthew accentuates this fact by mentioning two Marys and two Josephs here at the end. Well, just as God provided for Jesus through his earthly parents when, as a baby, he was incapable of caring for himself, so too God provides for the care of Jesus' body after his death, chiefly by two of his servants who, like his parents, were named Joseph and Mary. I think this just gives us a little picture of God the Father's great heart for his son and the lengths he went to care for him. Well, let's now consider Joseph of Arimathea. In verse 57, Matthew describes Joseph as a rich man and a disciple of Jesus. Luke also tells that Joseph was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, but that despite the council's unjust proceedings and cruel treatment of Jesus, Joseph did not consent to their decisions and actions. In verse 58, Joseph went to Pilate and he asked for custody of Jesus' body. Now, many times the last insult inflicted upon those who were crucified was that their bodies were not buried or were buried unceremoniously. But a proper burial was very important for the Jews and to the Greco-Roman world at this time. So Joseph wanted to spare Jesus this last act of shame, and he asked Pilate for his body that he might provide Jesus with a proper burial. Now, Joseph's request was risky. It would identify him as a man who held Jesus in honor, which would identify him as a man who disagreed with a Jewish council, who had condemned Jesus of blasphemy and sentenced him to death. It would identify him as a man who disagreed with Rome, as they had spent the entire day humiliating Jesus, in part to send a message to all of his followers to abandon their hope in him and their honoring of him. With the Jews, he risked losing his reputation and his role on the council. And with the Romans, he risked even losing his life to identify himself with Jesus. Matthew Henry contrasts Joseph's courage with Pilate's cowardice. Both men were men of influence and power. Pilate, however, loved his power and he was loath to lose it. Therefore, instead of risking his power by using it for the purpose that it was given to him, the purpose of upholding justice, he sought to preserve his power for himself by not using it, by not upholding justice, by just giving the people what they wanted. Joseph, on the other hand, was willing to risk losing his power to use it according to its purpose. His role on the council, his reputation, his life were all on the line, but Joseph risked it all to give Jesus the honor he was due, to give Jesus a proper burial. And moreover, in verse 60, we see that Joseph decided to give Jesus his own new tomb, which he had cut out of the rock. As a rich man, he probably had a very nice tomb prepared for himself. And as the tomb was described as being a new tomb, we can assume that Joseph was still intimately acquainted with the great cost of this great tomb. And yet for Jesus, he willingly parts with this tomb that he had picked and paid for himself and for his honor. Ironically, the very act of giving this honor that he intended for himself to Jesus, his Lord, was the act that wins Joseph true honor in our eyes. Well, in doing so, he not only honored Jesus, but he also fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9, which said that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Jesus was born a poor man with a manger for a cradle. He was killed as a criminal, hanging on a cross. And yet he was buried with honor in a rich man's tomb. Well, in the courage of the women witnesses, in the courage and generosity of Joseph of Arimathea, we see proof of Jesus' life. What would motivate them to do the things they did other than a real man who showed them real love and had won their hearts and their lives? Their loyal love gave evidence that Jesus really lived and really walked this earth. The next aspect of this text I want to highlight is the proof of Jesus' death. Like with the fact of his life, the fact that Jesus died is nearly believed by all. Although there are a few that suggest that Jesus did not die on the cross, but merely fainted and was later revived. And this explains to them his later appearances and why so many came to believe that he had died and risen from the dead. Well, similarly, there's a Sherlock Holmes story in which a man faked his own death, later claiming that he had risen from the dead and possessed supernatural powers. By this parlor trick, he sought to gain control over the British Parliament to advance his own agendas. In the end, he was exposed as a fraud by the super sleuth Sherlock Holmes. And even his claim to be immortal was tested and found false when he eventually fell to his death and never more was heard from again. But while all the evidence pointed to this man being a fraud, all the evidence in the case of Jesus points to him actually dying on the cross. Again, we can cite numerous pieces of evidence here, but I want to draw our attention to one in particular that we find in our text, Jesus' burial. Pilate gave permission for Joseph to have Jesus' body because Pilate was sure of Jesus' death. Likewise, the soldiers who removed Jesus from the cross were sure of his death. They had even sought confirmation by plunging a spear into his side. And with the flow of blood and water that poured from his wounds, they who were experts on death were thoroughly convinced that Jesus had actually died. The Jewish council were all sure of his death, including Joseph, one of the council members who did not consent to their decisions. Joseph was so sure that Jesus was dead that he buried him in a tomb. But consider what Jesus' burial entailed. It was not merely placing his body in a tomb. In verse 59, Joseph himself wrapped Jesus' body with a clean linen shroud. In John 19, we read that another council member named Nicodemus, who, like Joseph, was a follower of Jesus, also came and helped Joseph complete the burial customs of the Jews, wrapping him not only in linen, but also with 75 pounds of spices. Now, as these two men handled Jesus' body and spent time preparing his body for burial, certainly they would know whether or not Jesus had really died. And then, wrapped in linen and 75 pounds of spices, they laid Jesus' body in the tomb. And they covered the tomb's entrance with a great stone, likely to keep the wild animals out. Their intent was to protect the body from that which might come into the tomb. They did not think there might be a need for that which was in the tomb to come out. And so they rolled this massive stone to block the entrance. Jesus' burial is evidence that he really died. And though this is almost universally believed by all those who have given thought to Jesus' death, there are some who object to the fact of Jesus' death. So let us be all the more sure of this fact by our consideration of the evidence. Jesus' death is something we as Christians should be confident about and need to be confident about, because Jesus' death is essential to the Christian faith. If Jesus did not die, we would still be lost in our sins. His death paid the price of our sins. If he did not really die, then our sins cannot be forgiven, and we have no hope for peace with God, nor any hope of entering heaven. Our only hope is in Jesus and in his death on the cross for us. Well, the third aspect of our text for us to consider is the proof of Jesus' resurrection. He really lived, he really died, and he really rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is certainly the most contested fact of these three points we are considering tonight. So let's look at a number of signs. Tonight we'll look at, just briefly, we'll look at eight signs that confirm his resurrection. The first sign of Jesus' resurrection was an earthquake. There had been a significant earthquake just about 40 hours previously when Jesus died on the cross. That earthquake split open rocks and burst open tombs and convinced the Roman centurion that Jesus was the Son of God. It was something miraculous. And now a second quake shook the earth, bearing witness to something supernatural that has happened. Jesus had risen from the dead. The second sign of Jesus' resurrection is back in verse 52, a little above where we started reading tonight. And we read this passage on Sunday. Along with Jesus, many saints were raised from the dead and appeared after his resurrection. The first quake when Jesus died broke open their tombs. And the second quake when Jesus was raised roused them from the slumber of death and recalled them to life. And in verse 53, Matthew writes that these resurrected saints went into the holy city and appeared to many there. We're told very little about this event, just that many who were dead were raised, and many people in Jerusalem saw them. This miraculous event was the second sign that Jesus had risen from the dead. The third sign of his resurrection was the appearance of an angel of the Lord at Jesus' tomb. He appeared before the soldiers stationed at the tomb and the women who likely had just arrived at the tomb, carrying these additional spices they planned to apply to Jesus' body. Matthew describes the angel's appearance as being like lightning. Lightning seems to be an apt description. Bright and beautiful, and yet, as lightning can sometimes be, terrifying. Matthew says that upon the appearance of the angel, the soldiers standing guard trembled with fear, and that they became like dead men, likely meaning that their fear was so great it had a paralyzing effect on the men, so that they were frozen in fear, despite being professional soldiers and guards themselves. This terrifying angel, however, spoke a word of assurance to the watching women, saying to them, "Do not be afraid." He gives no such assurance to the soldiers, for they are right to be afraid. Soon they will be brazen enough to join the Jewish leaders in a conspiracy, spreading the false report that Jesus' disciples stole his body. Now, you would think that after seeing an angel whose mere appearance made them like dead men, they would think twice about crossing the king who has more than 12 such legions of angels at his command. It reminds me of a scene from a Batman movie when someone uncovers the Batman's true identity and he threatens to blackmail the Batman. He confides his plan to an associate of the Batman, and the associate responds, "Let me get this straight. You think that your client, one of the wealthiest and most powerful men in the world, is secretly a vigilante who spends his nights beating criminals to a pulp with his bare hands, and your plan is to blackmail this person?" Well, as foolish as it was for this man to threaten to blackmail the Batman, it was infinitely more foolish for the soldiers to conspire against the risen Christ, who has already demonstrated to them that the grave has no power over him, and whose rank and file associate was more terrifying than lightning, terrifying enough to strike fear into their hearts. We'll come back to the scene in a moment to see how the angels address the women. But first, let's follow the soldiers. The fourth sign of Jesus' resurrection is the witness of the soldiers themselves. In 28:11, they went into Jerusalem and told the chief priests what had happened. They bared witness. That is, they told the chief priests that an earthquake struck and an angel came and the tomb was open and the angel spoke. And the angel said that Jesus had risen from the dead. And the tomb was empty, and it was a miracle. The body of Jesus had not been stolen. He was just gone. Ironically, the council had posted the guard at the grave to prove that Jesus had not risen from the dead. And yet their presence at the tomb serves as confirmation that Jesus really did rise from the dead. These soldiers were unbiased men. They were not followers of Jesus, but men who were ready to fight off the followers of Jesus if they came to steal Jesus' body. And yet this graveyard guard now bore witness that Jesus' disappearance was miraculous. The fifth sign of Jesus' resurrection, then, is in verse 12 of chapter 28. The council bribes the graveyard guard to bury the truth and spread a false report of what had happened. That the disciples stole the body while the guards were sleeping during the night. Now, if the council found the guard's story implausible, they would not have wasted their money bribing them to suppress the truth. But the fact that multiple guards were saying the same thing added credibility to their story. Maybe one guard can confuse a bolt of lightning for an angel, but having the whole guard imagine the same thing at the same time, this is impossible. The fact that the council decides to bribe the soldiers demonstrates that they also find some measure of plausibility in the story. The council's consideration of the guard's report and the bribe they offer them is another piece of evidence that Jesus' resurrection actually happened. Let's go back now to the tombs, the angel's appearance. The ground had stopped shaking, but the guards kept shaking for fear of their angelic visitor. And as terrifying as this angel was, in verse 5, he addressed the women with the words we've already heard, "Do not be afraid." For them, the angel bears glad tidings of great joy. Jesus' tomb was empty because he had risen from the dead. In verse 6, he points them to the sixth sign of Jesus' resurrection, the empty tomb. In verse 6, he invites the women to approach the tomb and see for themselves that it was indeed empty. They were there when Jesus' body was laid in the tomb. And when the tomb was shut, they were there. And they were there when it was miraculously opened. So they know there is no natural explanation as to why Jesus' body was missing. No one stole the body. The only explanation is that something supernatural had happened, something miraculous. Well, the seventh sign of Jesus' resurrection is in verse 9. Jesus himself, in the flesh, risen from the dead, stood before the women, and he greeted them. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They saw him. They heard his greeting, and they even felt him as they hugged his feet and probably kissed them too in their great joy in Jesus' resurrection and their worship of him. Jesus had surely lived and died, and now he truly was alive again. Well, the eighth and final sign that we'll be looking at tonight from our passage of Jesus' resurrection is the witness of the women. They go and they tell the disciples everything they had seen and heard, and likely report also what they had felt. They had clung to his feet, and they were real feet. Jesus was no ghost. Jesus was really and bodily back from the dead. He was alive. Today we've considered that Jesus lived and he died and he rose from the dead. That Jesus lived is uncontested fact. That he died on the cross is minimally contested fact. That he rose from the dead is considerably contested. And yet, we have looked at the evidence for each of these facts that we might be strengthened in our confidence that each of these facts are true. All of these facts are essential to our faith. Our faith depends upon a Savior who truly lived. Only by taking on human flesh and living as a human being could Jesus become the covenant head of humanity and save us by our covenant union with him. Secondly, only by taking on mortal flesh could Jesus die for us and thereby pay the price of our sin and satisfy God's just wrath against sin. And thirdly, our salvation depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he was not raised from the dead, who would enter heaven as our high priest and present his sacrifice before God? If Jesus was not raised from the dead, who would sit at God's right hand and intercede for us every day? If Jesus was not raised from the dead, what hope would we have that one day we too would be raised from the dead with him? From beginning to end, our faith depends upon Jesus living, dying, and being raised again. Our passage today gives us evidence that leads us to believe that these facts upon which our faith is built are indeed true. Let's pray. Father God, we again thank you for your holy word. Jesus, we thank you for your life, your death, and your resurrection. We thank you for the hope that they give us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your continued ministry to us even this day through taking these words and these true facts about who Jesus was and who he is and what he did for us and ministering them to our hearts that we might believe and be comforted in these beliefs. And these hopes that we have that rest in Jesus. So Father, Son, Spirit, we thank you for your continued ministry to us. We pray that we might be built up in our faith, assured of it, that we might, like these women, go and be witnesses and live lives that are transformed, like Joseph and the women, and that we too might be part of the evidence that others see our transformed lives, and that this gives credence all the more to the gospel and the truthfulness of this testimony that we share with them. Well, Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.